Well, good afternoon. Now, I'm kind of a greeting type of guy, and I think we're going to try this. I'm going to say maybe good afternoon, and I'm looking at all of you, and I see short people and tall people, lots of different kinds of people, so I want all of you to give me your most comfortable greeting back, but loud and clear. I don't care if you're just kind of like a hi guy or a hello person or a good afternoon or however, whatever suits you best, but I want to hear it loud and clear. So when I say good afternoon, that's better. That's good. And yeah, my name is Tim Moser. I'm from Fulton, Missouri. In Missouri, when you say you're from Fulton, it was a little bit about like saying in Jesus' times that he was from, was it Nazareth? In Fulton, in Missouri, Fulton is kind of the derogative location of Missouri because it's the home of the state mental hospital. So when I say I'm from Fulton, people say, did you move there on your own accord? I say, yeah, I chose to live there. And they say, okay, you are crazy. But that's where we're from. I'm here with my wife, Anna Mae Koblenz. It's her maiden name. She is a Holmes County native. I grew up in Michigan. How we all got together is a different story for a different time, but we enjoy coming back to Holmes County and spending time with her family that live here. We enjoy that very much, and we've been doing that the last few days. I am 36 years old. I think Clint said he was 56, so he's exactly 20 years older than I am. And I'm a little bit staggered to think about doing this for another 20 years, if the Lord wills and time tarries, but we will if God allows. I want to give you two little warnings about certain phenomena that might happen here this afternoon, and we can be a little prepared if they do. I woke up this morning, I was taking a shower, and got out, looked in the mirror, and I had a nosebleed. I almost never have nosebleeds, but I don't know, I've been taking some vitamin C, and it's that time of year, the houses get a little drier, and the air's a little drier, and for some reason I had a nosebleed. So if I have a nosebleed here this afternoon, and I have to go out and kind of take care of that, you all just turn to like song number, I think it's 415, and sing Nothing But the Blood of Jesus, okay? And just don't worry about me for a minute. Another phenomenon that could happen is I could just kind of lay back down here and fall asleep. Or one of you could fall asleep. And if that happens, well, if you go to churches in the along the East Coast, especially the Puritan, the old Puritan churches in like Boston, Massachusetts, these churches from long, long ago, you'll see that they have little booths, kind of like the sound booth back there, where they had families that used to sit, and they're partitioned off, and they had walls. Sometimes it was hard to see the preacher, you're just supposed to hear him, but people would fall asleep in those types of booths. And they had, you can still see them in the churches there, they'll have leaning up against a corner a stick with a lead ball at the end. And the deacons would go along and they'd take that stick with a lead ball and they'd thunk people on the head whenever they saw them sleeping. I am an ordained deacon, so there's a stick right here. So let's not experience the phenomenon of falling. I'll commit to not falling asleep over here if you all commit to not falling asleep in your seats. Even though we'll be talking about some serious things, we've just ate a good meal and we're going to be engaging our minds in some heavy learning. Sometimes it's an exercise of our minds, and we can get tired. That does happen. I'll try not to take too much more than my allotted time. And after that, we have some time for maybe some naps or some taking a rest and absorbing and processing what we're talking about. Turn to your Bibles to Ephesians 5, verse 16. That is our theme verse for this week of Bible school. And it just thrills me to sit here with all of you and to look at a bunch of young people who are gathered together with your Bibles, and you're interested in learning what God has to say to us through his word. That does thrill me. I am very happy, I'm very excited, very honored to be a part of this this experience of learning from God's word. And in Ephesians 5, verse 16, it says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And the theme of this this school, Bible school, is redeeming the time. And the first thing I would like to do this afternoon is make sure we all have a crystal clear concept of what it means to be redeemed. And I'm going to say that I don't think we will be able to understand or to do anything about redeeming the time if we ourselves aren't redeemed first. And I'm going to be using the marker board some and write some words up here. This word that is used here in Ephesians 5:16, redeemed, is the Greek word ex ag orazo. I have no idea if I'm pronouncing that right. I'm a terrible speller, and so if I spell in Greek, hopefully you don't notice, because hopefully none of us know Greek that well. But that's the word, ex agorazo. And its root word, it literally means to redeem or to purchase back, to purchase something, to own it. Its root word is this right here, agorazo. And it means to buy at the market. And there's another Greek word that's used quite a bit throughout the New Testament for the concept of redemption, of redeeming something. It almost more gets translated into salvation as well, and that is apolutrosis. I'm going to write that here as well. We have these three apolutrosis. So those are three Greek words that often get translated as buy or purchase or redeem or salvation, but the one that is used in today's key verse is this one. And it's a derivative of this one. This one could also mean market or marketplace. And when you put the prefix X onto that, it means that you're buying out of the marketplace. You're buying out of a place or the region that something's being sold, and you're going to repurpose what you buy for some other purpose. In the markets of the time when these words were being used in the New Testament, the marketplaces had slave stalls or slave markets, places where they would buy and sell slaves. And if you went to the market and you said you were going to agorazo a slave, you were saying that you were going to go buy or purchase a slave. If you said you were going to go ex agorazo a slave, you were going to buy a slave out of that commodity. He was going to no longer be a slave. You had a different intention, a different purpose for him than for him to go on being a slave. You wanted something else for him. And so you would buy him out of slavery. Apolutrosis means you bought a slave to immediately set him free. That's why we see that used quite a bit in the idea of salvation or redemption in us personally with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the word that's used here in Ephesians is this one. And I believe Paul chose to use this word ex agorazo for a very specific reason, and that is that we have a little bit of a part to play in it. It's not just an immediate thing that happens. There's actually a response on our end in order for it to become fully engaged and realized in our life. And that's why he uses it in the context of us and time. What are we going to do with our time? What are we going to do with the time that's in front of us? How do we redeem that? How do we purchase it back from one cause, one enslavement, to a free or more purposed cause for it? Another place that this word is used that very much clarifies what Jesus' intent is, what God's intent through Jesus is for redemption in our lives is in Galatians 4. I might just read that. If you want to turn there, Galatians 4, 3 through 7, it says that even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So when we're in bondage, we are a slave. And we're in bondage to the elements of the world. And really very much the word world here, Paul wants us to realize the world system. And that's not just the blue and orange and pink-haired people out there at Walmart that we see that we recognize very quickly as the world. The world system is that which is within us, which drives us into that bondage and that slavery. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. That is the world that we were in bondage to, in those elements. And he goes on to say in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So Jesus was made in the very of the very same stuff as we are, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So he's saying all those that are under the law, all those that are in bondage to sin, without the law, there would be no knowledge of sin. We have the law so that we know that we are sinners, that we are under the bondage of sin and the world. And Jesus came that he could redeem us, ex agorazo, us out of that condition and repurpose us for another purpose, for another reason. He wants us to be sons and daughters. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now we have a response that we need to do with that. If Jesus has done that, what is our part to realize that? A goat owner. His friend owned a goat. It was his pet goat. It was a very special goat to him. And he got a call from the police one day that said that they saw his goat lying in the ditch dead. Somebody had evidently hit it by the side of the road. So he went to get his goat and bring it home. And when he got there, he realized that it wasn't dead. It had been kidnapped. It had been tied all up with a rope and thrown into the ditch and left there. He was very happy to see that it wasn't dead, but it was laying there all tied up and bound with ropes and unable to move. So he went down and he cut all the ropes off and he freed the goat. He slapped it on the rump and he said, let's go home. And the goat just lay there, didn't move. Now I want you to think about this. If you're a goat and you're tied, your hands and your feet are tied to your ankles, and you're bent over like that for hours, how do you think you would feel? Just because the ropes are cut, you're still going to feel those ropes around you. Your muscles are going to be all stiff. You're not going to feel like you're freed because you've been tied and in bondage for so long. But this man kept urging the goat. He kept swatting it, and he kept telling it, get up and follow me. Get up, let's go home. Get up, let's go. Finally, he set it on its feet, and even though it couldn't probably feel its feet, it started walking after him. And that's the picture I want us to have in our minds as we think about redemption, and especially our personal redemption, is that Jesus has paid the price for us to be free. He has cut those ropes of bondage of sin and the elements of the world off of us, yet we don't always feel that way. Sometimes we've been in sin, we've been in bondage for so long that we don't realize that. But just as ridiculous as it is for a goat to lay there in the ditch when he's not bound anymore, it's the same thing for us. It's ridiculous for us not to get up, despite how we might feel, and start following Jesus. Start taking those steps. The things that we know to do, take the step. The things that Jesus has commanded us, you take the step. And that is how we engage in the redemption, the free gift of redemption that Jesus has paid for us. And my burden for this, especially today, but also probably throughout the rest of this weekend, is that we don't only become good time budgeters, time budget aficionados, but that we become redeemed, that we know personally what it is to be redeemed, and that we can engage with God in His act of redemption to the world around us. He wants redemption for us. So the way that we receive redemption is by receiving Jesus, believing what Jesus said, believing that we are free from those things, those bondages, those elements of the world and sin, and that we can, in obedience, follow Him. My prayer is that if you haven't experienced that, don't go home without it. You can experience it. You can be partaker of God's redemptive plan. One more word I'd like to take a look at. It's a very interesting word. This is switching now from the Greek language to the Hebrew language. Hebrew is a very ancient language. It's a very interesting one to study. There's been some archaeological evidence found in, I believe, the Sinai Peninsula or Saudi Arabia, that Hebrew became a written language through the influence of Moses. He was schooled in all of the wisdom of Egypt, and they're seeing a lot of connection between some very ancient Egypt hieroglyphs and ancient Hebrew writing. They think that maybe Moses was instrumental in that. Now, there's a word in Hebrew, looks like this when we try to write it in English. It's pronounced, if I'm pronouncing it right, Ga'al. In your Strong's Concordance, I believe it's 1350. Ga'al. And right next to it, you'll see in 1351, the same word again, Ga'al. And over here, I think this thing. I'm going to use that to divide the marker board, because over here, this word means redeem, and over here, the exact same word means defile. You have the same word, has two different meanings, and its meanings are completely opposite. Now, why would that be? Why would we have a word that has two, not only different meanings, but opposite meanings? There's some thought on that. Various scholars have different thoughts about how this word came to having two meanings. One of them is that both this word and both of these things kind of have the concept in ancient Hebrew of being covered. When you're redeemed, it means you get a covering put over you. And also in ancient Hebrew, when you were defiled, you tried to cover that. But the biggest one, I think the one that I like the best, is that the reason that you have two opposite meanings with the same word, ga'al, is because you cannot be redeemed unless you first realize that you are defiled. And I'd like to suggest this afternoon that on this one word and its two opposite meanings, you could hang the whole narrative of the Bible on. Every story of the Bible, every principle of the Bible, every truth in the Bible, everything revealed in the Bible is either going to be about this or it's going to be about this. You see two forces at work throughout the whole scope of the Bible. One is a God who is trying to redeem, and one is another force that is trying to defile and to pollute and to profane and to desecrate, to destroy. So my question here this afternoon is, which one of these is at work in our lives? Which one of them am I laboring under? Which one of them am I involved in? Which one of them am I, which spirit especially is driving me in the way that I engage, the way that I work, the way that I relate to people, the way that I use my things, view my things, even the things of the world? The money, the technology, the time, the opportunities, the everything that I come in contact with, which one of those am I approaching them with? There's another meaning in this first ga'al, redeem or redeemer, or a kinsman, somebody who is a close relation to me that has the potential to redeem or to purchase back. And that's what's going to be the focus of our study here the rest of this afternoon. And this is very, very central to God's character himself. God is a redeemer. His desire is redemption. And he has created people with a free will that can choose their way, and has been proven ever since the first man was created, we choose to take the defiled way. And he would like to redeem or to purchase us back, to pull us back from that choice and to set us in a better direction. I'm going to read in Isaiah 43 a little bit about what God calls himself. We'll read that he uses this word ga'al to describe what he does to his people and to those that believe on him. Isaiah 43, starting in verse 1, he says, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Does that sound familiar? We hear a story in there about the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea and not getting drowned, or going through the Jordan River and not being drowned, or the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they passed through the fire and they were not burned. That was because God was redeeming them. He is their protector. He is our protector. Verse 3 says, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life." That's our part in this redemption story, is that God is giving us the opportunity to be a part of his redemption, to be a part of the people that bring life, that are for the redemption of his people. Verse 5 says, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." That is God's heart. He wants to gather his people into him. He wants to see them a part of his plan, a part of what he has for us. In verse 8, he says, "Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears." Why? Because he wants to make us see. He wants to make us be able to hear. He wants to redeem that stuff in our lives for his purpose. Verse 9, "Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." That is our God. That is the God who has redeemed us. That is the God who calls us to take an active part in his redemptive work. Now, my particular topic assignment is on choices and consequences. And I've got some people we're going to take a look at in the Bible, maybe in history as well, who took their lives and took the time and the opportunity that God presented to them and made choices along the way, and then they suffered the consequences. Sometimes they made very good choices, and they were a part of God's redemptive plan, and they experienced redemption, and sometimes they made very bad choices, and they experienced defilement and pollution and destruction and death, terrible consequences. But number one, what is the number one story that comes to mind, and maybe characters within the story, when you think of redemption? Outside of Jesus Christ and what he did for us, what is the number one story that comes to somebody's mind? Anybody? What's that? Queen Esther. Very good. Yes. And we read about her in the book of Esther. One other one. Ruth. Another book that is named after a woman in the Bible. The book of Ruth. And that's the one I'm going to focus on. Esther would be another very good one. We might get to that one. But we're going to focus today on lessons from Ruth and the story of redemption that was realized in her life and the life of those around her as that story unfolds. If you'll turn to me to the the book of Ruth. We're going to read some of the passages here and spend some time going through it. I trust we all know the story, at least the storyline. There was a, I'm going to paraphrase the first dozen verses of the first chapter of Ruth. That there was a man from Bethlehem, Judah, and he went to Moab. He took his wife and his two sons with him. The man's name was Elimelech. His sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and his wife's name was Naomi. And they lived over in Moab. His sons grew up there, and they married Moabitess women. They married... Elimelech had Naomi, and his son Chilion married Orpah. His son Mahlon married Ruth, and in the process of time, all three of those men died. They left their wives widows. So Naomi was a widow, Orpah was a widow, and Ruth was a widow. The reason they had moved over to Moab was because there was a famine in the land. They couldn't provide food for themselves in Bethlehem, Judah, and so they went over to Moab to try to find food. At the end of the time that they were there and the three men dying, Naomi heard that back in Bethlehem, Judah, where she was from, where Elimelech was from, that the famine was over and that the land was producing food again. And so she decided to return to Bethlehem, Judah, and she started off and she started with her daughters-in-law, were going with her, and it came to a place where there was a divide in the road. She didn't see any reason for them to go back home with her. She didn't have any children that they could marry. She didn't have any relatives that she knew of that would take them in as wives. And so she told them to just go back to Moab. Don't go on with her. Go back to Moab and try to find and make lives for yourselves there. And it says in verse 14 that they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And Naomi said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." So we see that Orpah made a choice. Something was presented to her. She had the time and the opportunity to go with Naomi back to the people of God, the land of the people of God, and she chose instead to go back to her people and to her gods. I wonder what those gods were. And I wonder sometimes if we have gods in our culture, in our place, and in our time that we can go back to and we can serve and we can get involved in and forsake God and his people and his ways and their ways. There's a choice there. And there goes on to realize the consequences of those choices. We'll read about Ruth's choice. So Naomi told Ruth to go with Orpah. And Ruth said this, verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Now when she, Naomi, saw that she, Ruth, was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. Choices. Number one, commitment. Am I committed to following God no matter what? Do I see that as a life and death situation? Is it literally like Gaal and Gaal? Is it redemption or defilement in my life when I look at whether I'm going to follow God and choose things that please Him, or where I'm going to follow my way, or maybe the people of my time, or the idols, or whatever else might want to steal my affection, my allegiance, and what I am committed to as I go through life. So Ruth, at this time, in this place, she committed to following God, she committed to following His people, she committed to following their customs. She said, where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. When you die, where you die, I will die, and I'll be buried in the same way. She was committing to all of the ways of Naomi and all the ways of her people. And she went on to do that, to actually engage in that process. Now, I don't know if she knew this or not. Naomi obviously did. I don't know if Ruth knew it as a Moabitess or not, but there was very, very many things that were in God's heart for the redemption of a person in her exact condition. There was laws that were written in the Mosaic law to take care of a widow in her position. And it was a very smart choice, if you ask me, to actually go to a people who had laws and who actually followed the customs of taking care of widows. And we'll read about that. I'm going to read a fairly large chunk of chapter 2. Let's just drop down there. We're going to go from chapter 2, verse 1 through 17. It says, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's. There's that word, a Gaal, a redeemer, somebody who was a relative of theirs that was in a position to do something helpful for them. He was of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. I don't know about you all, but I don't think we hear enough about Boaz. I don't know, how many of you have ever heard a message preached about Boaz? A few of you, okay. Good. Well, I hope there's probably a statistic out there. I would say probably, 50, 60, 70% of the young men here in this group will probably end up being ordained someday, and then I hope you preach about Boaz. He embodies redemption in one of the most beautiful ways in all of the Bible. He's called a kinsman redeemer, but he actually does it, and I believe he got to the heart of it in a way that maybe only his descendant David actually ever totally understood in a spiritual sense. And we're going to look at that a little bit as we go through this, what his thoughts were, what his attitudes, what his demeanor, his character was actually like. It's very fascinating. Verse 2, and Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap just happened that she lighted on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. So Boaz came back from town, and he noticed that there was something different about the people working in his field. There was a stranger there. And it says in verse 8 that Boaz said unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, or half a bushel, I believe that is, enough to probably sustain two people for a couple of weeks. She had plenty to take home for her and Naomi. Okay. So what are the characteristics, what are the things that stand out in this passage for us of the character of Boaz that engaged him as a redeemer, as somebody who engaged in the redemption process here in this story? Verses 8 and 9, let's actually back up, verses 4 and 5. When he first came and engaged with his workers, he was very polite to them. I don't know if you noticed that, but it was one of the first things I noticed about Boaz is that he did not lord it over his workers. He did not come and he wasn't like the big boss that came along and everybody just kind of bowed down to him and kind of worshipped him. He just came up and he started greeting them and he started talking to them and wanted to know how they were doing, and they were glad to see him, and he had a demeanor that was appealing to those around him. He attracted the responses that he got. He was polite, and he was to the point. He didn't beat around the bush. He just got right down to what was going on, what was happening. And he was a keen observer of his surroundings. Now, this is a big challenge for me. I tend to kind of just go throughout my things, and I'm just kind of not maybe paying attention to what's going on around me. But Boaz noticed right away that there was something in his field that was different. There was a person there that wasn't there before, And he didn't just talk to the boss or the foreman about it. He actually engaged then with that person. Who are you? Why are you here? What are you doing? What are your needs? And I think that that was because, and we see that later on, the law had given specific direction for a man in his position, of his wealth, of his prosperity, and how to provide for a destitute person. And the law specifically said to let them glean in your fields. And that was not just because it was the law, and that's just a good thing to do. There was actually a heart behind that. There was a heart of God behind that, and Boaz seemed to understand that heart. He was a provider and a protector. Verses 8 and 9 talks about how he went above and beyond to make sure that Ruth was taken care of. He also made sure that nobody was going to bother her or molest her or tell her to go here, not do this. Or he made sure there was protection there for her that she could continue to glean in his field. Verse 11, he had an ear to the ground. There was things that were being said about Ruth and Naomi and their return from Moab. Now, I don't know, and I often wondered, was it gossip that he heard? Or was it more honorable, just this is the news, this is what's going on? I don't know. Maybe it was gossip. Maybe it was pretty derogatory gossip. Maybe it wasn't actually good things at all that were being said. But he took that, and he filed it away, and he was able to redeem it. He was able to even take, if it was gossip, be able to take it and repurpose it for a better purpose. Here is needy people that have a situation that he could alleviate, that he could help them out in. Verse 12, he talks to Ruth and he tells her that he hopes that God bestows and gives her a payback for all of that she has done for her mother-in-law, Naomi. He wished the best that God had for Ruth on her. He wanted to see her prosper the best way possible. And he knew where the source of that redemption comes from. Anybody tell me who Boaz's mother was? Just off the top of your head. Was that Ruth? Boaz's mother. This is going back another generation. So here's Boaz. Yes. Rahab. It was. Okay, who was Rahab? Was she an Israelite? She was a harlot from Jericho. What is outstanding about Rahab? And the story going back another generation, what is outstanding about Rahab? She took in strangers. And why did she do that? Because she believed, and I'll add one more thing, she feared and believed in God. So here's her son, Boaz, going into his field, and he finds a stranger. What does he do? He takes her in. He makes sure she's provided for. Somewhere, Rahab got a glimpse of the fear of God and God's people and adopted that and became redeemed herself. And she passed those convictions on to Boaz. And here we find Boaz laboring in the same spirit with the same thought towards somebody, a stranger, who was in need. Verse 13, it says that Ruth says that she was surprised to find favor in his sight and that he spoke comfortably to her and in a friendly manner. My center column says that could also be to her heart. He spoke to the need of her heart. He sensed what was going on in her heart. She was probably a little bit afraid of her and Naomi's future. How are they going to have enough food for the winter? When the harvest is over, will she be able to glean enough to provide for them for the rest of the winter? And he spoke comfortably to that. He brought her comfort, and he spoke to her heart. And the rest of the chapter goes on about the grace and redemptive manner just pouring out of Boaz and how he interacts with Ruth there. And I'm going to jump down for the sake of time. I'm going to move into chapter 3, just maybe paraphrase until verse 6. Chapter 3, we find that Naomi is pretty excited about this. And I'm not sure why she didn't think of this sooner, that Boaz was a kinsman redeemer, a relative of Elimelech. My guess is he wasn't a very close relative. Most of the laws surrounding this kinsman redeemer concept speak about a brother. A brother had a responsibility, if his brother died, to take his widow to wife so he could raise up seed in his brother's name. But if it wasn't a brother, the command or the law got a little fuzzy. There was a lot of ways that you can kind of get out of it. You didn't really have to do it. And so my guess is later it talks, Boaz refers to Elimelech as his brother, but I think he's more speaking as his relative. I think they weren't quite brothers. I think they were further apart than that. And it wasn't the first thought that Naomi had that he was actually a redeemer of theirs, until Ruth came back and said that she was gleaning in Boaz's field, and then all of a sudden Naomi remembers that he is a kinsman, he is somebody that could redeem them, and so she hatches this plan to present this idea to Boaz that maybe he could marry Ruth and take Ruth to wife. I'd like to read some of that and bring out some more of Boaz's character in there. Let's drop down to maybe verse 6 or 7. Naomi gave Ruth some instruction about what to do, and it says in verse 6 that she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. Verse 7, it says, and when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman, or a kinsman redeemer. And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followedest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. So it's a little bit of a different dating experience than most of us are probably used to, but this is what Boaz and Ruth experienced at this time, and it was at Naomi's instruction that Ruth do this. And it says, what it says there in verse 7, that Boaz was eating and drinking, and his heart was merry, and he went to lie down. In verse 6, it talks about the floor, the threshing floor. at the end of the heap of corn. I believe this would have been at the end of barley harvest, and I believe that he would have been engaging in what the Israelites called the Feast of Tabernacles. He was being obedient, once again, to God's law and exercising himself in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the reason God had given Moses the command for them to keep the Feast of Tabernacles were for this very purpose. He wanted them to remember when they came into the promised land of the times that they did not have it so well. When they became prosperous, he wanted them to remember when they weren't prosperous. And so he commanded them to build booths or little tabernacles and to sleep in them amongst with their family, amongst their harvest, and to remember as they partake in the harvest what God had provided for them. Remember the hard times and be thankful for what he has given you now. When it says that Boaz's heart was merry, that's an interesting word. The Hebrew word that's translated into our English word merry is yatab. And it literally means to make one's course line up with God. Make one's heart in line with God's heart. Do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. If you have time sometimes, study all the times that Yatab is used in the Old Testament. The first time it's used, I believe, is in Genesis 4, referring to Cain. When he slew his brother Abel, God came to Cain and said, doest thou well, Yatab? He said, if thou wouldest do well, it would go well with thee, and I would be pleased with thee. But when thou doest not well, I'm going to paraphrase it, not like the King James says, but other translations say it more like, if thou don't do well, if thou aren't Yatab, if your heart isn't in line with my heart, then sin lies at the door, ready to control you, when you should be ruling over it. And that is the exact condition that Cain found himself in. Sin was at the door of his heart because his heart wasn't in a right condition with God. Boaz's heart was in a right condition with God because he was being obedient to God. He had the character and the heartbeat of God within him to do what God wanted him to do. He went on to bless Ruth and the Lord and their interaction there. And he showed his integrity and provision once again for Ruth. He concealed that she was there, even though he had business to go and check into. There was another near kinsman that legally would have a more right to this redemptive thing than he did. And so he wanted to make sure that everything was done properly in its right order. So he sent her home and said he would look into the matter further in town. Chapter 4. I might just paraphrase some of that as well, but verses 1 through 10 shows Boaz engaging in this redemptive endeavor now. He goes into town, he goes into Bethlehem, he sits down at the gates in the places of judgment and government, and he gets witnesses by, and when the next nearer kinsman comes and he engages in conversation with him, and he tells him about Elimelech, their brother, he refers to him as, and that he had died and left a piece of property and wanted to know if he would redeem it. And the near kinsman said, sure, yeah, he'll redeem it. He'll buy the piece of property so that he would give the money to buy the property and that would provide for Naomi. And then Boaz gave the stickler. He said, well, there's actually Ruth is Malan's widow as well, and whoever does this redemptive process has to take her to wife. And all of a sudden it looked way too complicated and maybe sticky for this kinsman. He said he didn't want to mar his own inheritance. So he probably already had a family, or there was something that would hinder him from doing that. And so he refused it, and goes on to say, according to the Mosaic law, if a man did not do the part of a redeemer towards a widow, she had the right to take off her shoe and curse him, actually put a judgment against him. And this kinsman redeemer, it looks like he did that. He took off his shoe and gave over his right to the redeemership or the kinsmanship to Boaz, so Boaz could engage in the redemptive process with all of Elimelech's property and with Ruth, Mahlon's wife, Mahlon's widow. So I'd like to just sum that up. That is a phenomenal redemptive story. It goes on to say what all the, you could call them consequences, I call them benefits of redemption and the choices that both Boaz and Ruth and Naomi made as they went through this process in verses 13 through 17. It says in verse 13 of chapter 4, so Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, and which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse and the father of David. That child then became in the lineage of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And I think that's just part of the amazing properties of God, is that in his own law, where he wrote this whole idea of redemption and preserving a lineage and a name so that people wouldn't, their bloodlines wouldn't die out, we still refer to the father of David, the father of Jesse, the father of Obed as Boaz and not Mahlon. Just think about that. I think that's the further nature of the redemptive power of our God and particularly our Savior, Jesus Christ. Choices and consequences in redeeming the time. I like to leave us with one little exercise. I don't know how this might go, but if you're all up to it, I might be too. I don't know how much we're going to get into this Ephesians 5 passage, what some of the others might have to preach, but I thought it would be interesting if we would do together as a group an exegetical analysis of that passage. Anybody think they're up to that challenge? Anybody know what that is? Okay, we're going to have to explain some things. Good. So that's why we're at school. So exegetical analysis, exegesis of the text of a passage means that we study it for its context, for its observations, for its interpretation, for its themes, for its theological meanings, for its applications, and to identify the principles that are within that passage. I'd like to try to do that. I'd like to go from Ephesians 5, 14 through 21 tomorrow in this afternoon session, and I'd like us to come with as much material as we possibly can that we found in that passage with this way of looking at it, this exegetical analysis. So the word is exegesis. You can look that up if you want to. It basically means looking at a passage for the sake of the passage and text itself. Okay, this isn't about using commentators. It's not using anybody else's thought than your own thought as you go through a passage. And you analyze it and you try to discern what is in that passage. What was in it originally? Who wrote it? Who did he write it to? Why did he write it? What was pertinent in their times? And then you twist it. How does it apply to us? What is important to me? What is important in our time? What are the principles that are there? What are the themes that are there? What is of God that is in that passage? So that we don't overlap too much, I'm going to make a line right down the middle of this group of men and this group of women. It's going to be kind of broad. Just remember who you are and maybe write this down. I see some of you have your pens and papers out. So I want this group over here, number one, to do verses 14 and 16. Now some of this is going to overlap, and that's okay, but it just gives you a little bit of an idea of where to start. This line, that way, verses 14 and 15. Then over here, this group of men, let's do 16 and 17. Over here, this first group of ladies, we're going to do 18 and 19. And then this group will do 20 and 21. Okay, so that gives us a little bit of focus. Now, obviously, it's going to overlap some, but I want to come with as many ideas, as many things as we can get, particularly who wrote it. You know the 5W questions, who, what, where, why, when, I think it was. That's some of the process that you go through and you analyze this passage. What is going on? Who's it to? Who wrote it? The historical and cultural background. The words that were used. The words are so important. Why are the words used in the Bible that are used? Why did God breathe them? Why did God inspire them? Why are they still preserved for us today? Look at the words. Let's get their meaning, their interpretation, their observations, the key words or phrases, summarizing the themes. And if you think that we can't hardly do that in 6 or 7 verses, I've heard preachers do it on one verse and preach for 45 minutes to an hour out of one verse. So it's there. Let's find it. Okay. God bless you. Thank you.